I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and your bulletin says we'll be reading the first 19 verses. But, you know, we always try to give you a little extra here at Christ Church. So we're going to actually read through verse 24 at no charge this morning. So Acts chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first 24 verses. And as we get ready to read that, let me point out, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and what have we been seeing? We've been seeing that the book itself is not the Acts of the Apostles, but it is the Acts, the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ, who even though He is ascended, continues His earthly ministry of word and deed through the disciples, through the church. Now, if you look at the book and you break it up into its component parts, you'll see that there are really two major parts of the book. We're about to enter next time, as we go into chapter 13, into that very big part that has to do with Paul's missionary journeys. But the first half of the book is really encapsulated in chapters 1 through 11. So we've seen that. And as we've looked at those chapters, we've seen the river of God's grace growing ever wider, ever wider. First coming to Jerusalem, and then expanding to Judea and to Samaria. From there on into Galilee, and even now reaching out into the nations as it ends or pushes to the very end of the earth, of course, fulfilling that command that Jesus gave in chapter 1, verse 8, saying that you are to go out and be my disciple and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And we've been seeing that. First, they reached out with the gospel to the Jews. And then these last few weeks, we've seen how the gospel reached out to the Gentiles. And starting in chapter 13, the focus will be on now on one man, on Paul, and on world missions, the start of world missions as he takes the gospel to the Gentile world. But before we get there, Luke gives us this very interesting chapter 12. So very important. Because as we talk about doing world mission, as we talk about being Jesus' hands and feet and mouths and ears and eyes to go out and do His work, we need to be reminded that God remains sovereign over all things. That's why we read and we just sung Psalm 2. He is sovereign, He rules over all things, and He's with us every step of the way as we're called to do our work. So with that, let's take a look at Acts chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1 through 24, almost through the end of the chapter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, last time as we ended chapter 11, we had a picture of what the mission of the church should be like, what it should be that we do every day, day in and day out in the church. And you all remember what we talked about last week, and you even remember the hand motions, remember? We want to evangelize and embrace, edify and impart. Remember that? We reach out with the gospel to evangelize. We draw those new converts in and we welcome them and embrace them as full brothers and sisters in Christ. We edify by lifting them up, teaching them all that they need to know so they can mature in the faith and stay firm in the faith. And we reach deep down and draw from all our gifts and resources and our time and our money, and we impart to others that which God has given to us. That's the mission of the church that we're called to do. That is what our church is committed to do. And by God's grace, although never perfectly, these are the things that we have been doing as a church. But what we see here in chapter 12 is that the church does not operate in a vacuum. The church exists in a fallen world, in a world that is strong in its unbelief, a world that is in rebellion against God, rebellion that's entrenched in the very culture, a culture that resists Jesus and His gospel, and dare we say, a culture that even hates Jesus, His gospel, and Jesus' followers. And in light of such opposition, the church very often, as it does today, can seem very weak and very feeble. At times it seems that the church is powerless, unable to have any impact on the society around it. I mean, this little band of believers back then, what impact could they have on the Roman Empire? How can they overcome Herod? How can they overcome Caesar? How can they overcome all the power and all the forces that are arrayed against them? We may ask the very same question in our own day. Our own church faces its own challenges that at times can seem insurmountable. And so we ask the question, what hope is there for a church that often seems weak and powerless? And that's why Luke gives us chapter 12. He wants to be sure that after we've seen what we saw in chapter 11, a church that was vibrant, that was active, that was reaching out, that was growing, he wants us to understand that even as we do those things, it happens in the midst of, as we saw in this chapter, a church that faces opposition, that routinely faces persecution and even martyrdom. And when these things are happening to us as they happen to them, very often it can seem like the church is defeated. The church can seem small. The church can seem impotent. And all our efforts can seem like a failure. And when we find ourselves in that situation, thinking that we are defeated and without hope, Luke gives us chapter 12, and he wants us to see three things. One, that we are in a spiritual battle, but two, God is sovereign, and three, prayer is the key. So we're in a spiritual battle, but God is sovereign, and prayer is key. Those are the three things we're going to see this morning. So let's jump right on in. And look at the first point, that we are in a spiritual battle. Again and again, all throughout Scripture as well as throughout history, and even today, we see that there have been all these powerful forces of the world that are arrayed against the church. We've seen it as we've walked through the book of Acts. In chapter 4, we see Peter and John arrested and commanded not to preach the gospel anymore. Of course, they continued preaching, so they're arrested again in chapter 5, and this time they are beaten and warned, if you do this again, the consequences will be much worse. Of course, they continue preaching. Stephen the evangelist is arrested in the next chapter, in chapter 6. He's put on trial, and in chapter 7, his defense is none other than to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And for this, he is killed, the first martyr of the church. And in the next chapter, chapter 8, Saul initiates a church-wide persecution in Jerusalem, which begins to expand beyond Jerusalem into Judea. And in a mock, sort of mocking the command that Jesus gave, from Judea, it went into Samaria, it went to Galilee, and was on its way out into Syria. And lo and behold, Saul, that evil man, that great persecutor of the church, himself meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, himself is converted, and we read in chapter 9 that now he is the one who is being persecuted, and the Jews are now plotting to kill him. These are the things that we've been seeing all throughout the book, and things have not changed today. There is opposition against the church at every corner, at every step, and there's persecution all throughout the world. We think of our brothers and sisters in many places who are being slaughtered even today. I think of the church in Nigeria. Nothing is being talked about in the news, but Christians on a regular daily basis, hundreds dying weekly. And in our own setting here in the West, we see more and more that there is a growing social cost to be paid for following Jesus. There is a growing cultural cost to be paid for following Jesus. You undoubtedly have been reading in the news about some very well-known evangelical leaders who have not just dropped out of ministry, but have walked away from the faith. And this should not surprise us, because increasingly, as the cost gets higher and higher, we're going to see people fall away. Those big cushy jobs of being the worship leader at such and such a church and drawing in all this money and book deals and all that, that's going away. We're going to see more and more of this. As I said, none of this should surprise us, because people of God, there is a spiritual battle that is raging all around us. And because we live in an affluent society, sometimes we forget that and we think that we are at peace. But we have to recognize that no, the world is at war with Jesus Christ and at war with his followers, which means that they are at war with you. That's something that's made so clear to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. As you know, the book of Revelation just uses imagery that's not literal, but it does represent a real spiritual truth. And so in Revelation 13, you see the church on one side, and you see the world on the other. And the world is represented there by the beast. The beast is not somebody that we're looking for in the future. The beast is now. That's the imagery that represents the whole of the world as it persecutes the church. And the beast is empowered by Satan, who is represented by the image of a dragon. And it's very clear that the world is set against the church in every way. Paul himself says as much in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He wants us to understand that while this is God's world and He made it and it's beautiful and wonderful, it is a fallen world that has been taken over by evil. And that there is a spiritual battle raging with the evil one at work behind all these things to take down the church. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. Jesus wasn't denying that he is king over all. He's recognizing the influence of Satan over the world, over the kingdom that's not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of man. Paul himself recognizes that in Ephesians 2:2. He refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's what you see happening in the world. When you watch the news or just see the culture drifting the way we see it today, behind it all are these cosmic powers, as Paul says, of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil who are at work. trying to destroy and corrupt. And that is, in fact, the very thing that the devil wants to do. His goal is to destroy us. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Look at the language he uses, the devil. He is, as it says here, an adversary. In fact, the very word Satan means adversary. He is not our friend, and he is set against God's people. And he is out there looking for ways in which he can devour, in which he can destroy us. And Peter didn't write this out of some sort of theoretical knowledge. No, he knew this from his firsthand experience, as we see right here in this passage. As the leader of the apostles, Herod, had sought to kill him. We read in verse 1, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." Now, we had a question during Sunday school today about this Herod. You know, wow, Herod must be very long-lived. He was around in the days of Jesus, and he was around in the days when Jesus was first born. Well, this is actually the third Herod to which we come across in Scripture, the one who is known as Herod Agrippa the First. It was his grandfather, Herod the Great, who built the great temple, Herod's temple, the one that Jesus says, you see these stones, they will all be destroyed. Herod the Great was the one to whom the Magi came when they were searching for Jesus. And when the Magi refused to tell him where Jesus was, in his anger, he felt so threatened by Jesus that he ordered the death of all those little babies in Judea. That's Herod the Great. And then you have one of his sons, who is the uncle of Herod Agrippa, and that's Herod Antipas the First. And that's the one who was a king when Jesus was on trial. He and Pontius Pilate came together in order to have Jesus executed. But the one we have here is the nephew of Herod Antipas and the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, quite the political character who had been on the outs politically, but because he was good friends with Caligula, grew up with him, good friends with Claudius, when those two became emperor back-to-back, they elevated him and gave him the throne there in the province of Judea. So this is the Herod whom we're reading about. And we read that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now this is the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. And as we read that, you might be a little confused if you jump down to verse 17. Because in verse 17, Peter says, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." You might say, "Wait a minute, wasn't James killed?" But this is the other James. So just, we're doing a lot of clarification as to who's Herod and who's James. The James in verse 17, is the half-brother of Jesus. You know, the one who originally rejected Jesus in the Gospels, but by this time had become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he would become the leading pastor. We might say today, the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. While Peter and the others were doing their thing, traveling, he remained in Jerusalem and pastored that church there. So this is the James that we're talking about here. But Herod takes the other James, the older brother of John, the two who were called the sons of thunder. And you remember they had come to Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry and they had said, "Give to us the right to sit one to your right and one to your left." And he said, "That's not up to me. That'll be the Father's doing, but are you ready to drink my cup?" "Oh yeah, we're more than ready. We've got it. We can go through whatever you're going through." Well, of course, they didn't understand that Jesus would be going to the cross and they're paying for the sins of the world, but they did pay the cost. John would be exiled for years on the island of Patmos, and James would be put to death by Herod. And we read in verse 3 that the death of James pleased the Jews. Herod, of course, was an Edomite. All the Herodians were. They were all descendants of Esau, not of Jacob. And so they didn't have a legitimate claim to the throne. But we see it with Herod the Great, we saw it with Herod Antipas, and now we see it with Herod Agrippa the First. They constantly were doing things to ingratiate themselves to the Jews. And so when he saw that this pleased the Jews, the killing of James, then that moved him and motivated him to arrest Peter also. So we begin to see what kind of man Herod was. He wanted the approval of the world, not the approval of God. He sought to glorify himself rather than give the glory to God. In fact, that's the meaning of the episode that we see at the end of the chapter, which we're going to examine in more detail next time. We read in verse 22 that the people were shouting the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. So we can see on what side Herod is on in this great spiritual battle. He's killed James. He's arrested Peter. And you might ask, well, why didn't he kill Peter? Well, he plans to. But you'll notice at the end of verse 3 that it said that his arrest was during the days of unleavened bread. That's the feast that begins with the Passover. And then the unleavened bread. And Jewish law prohibited any trials and any sentencing during that time. So he's just biding his time. But make no mistake, while Peter is in prison, Herod has every intention of having him killed, just like he killed James. In verse 4 it says, and when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And there he'll put him on a show trial and he'll have him killed. Again, hoping to ingratiate himself to the Jews. And so it's very clear, Herod was part of these powerful forces. Forces of this world that have been forever arrayed against the church. The hatred of the Jews against the church and against Jesus just eggs him on, so much so that he's willing to commit violence against the church, to kill James, tending to kill Peter. What we see here is the same thing that has happened all throughout church history. The world is at war against the church, something that's happening today and something which you and I are in the middle of. So there is, people of God, a spiritual battle raging all around us. And that's where Peter finds himself. And as you can see, the situation looks rather bleak for him. We might even say it looks hopeless, because there appears to be no opportunity for escape. You saw in verse 6, he was bound not just with one, but with two chains. He's behind bars, and he's guarded not by 4 soldiers, but 4 squads of soldiers. The situation does not look good. And that's how sometimes we find ourselves, in bleak situations that also don't look good. But, and this is our next point, when the church seems like it's defeated, when the church seems like it has no hope, we remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The whole world, the devil may be arrayed against the church, but God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign over individuals. There is nothing outside of His sovereign control. Yes, we're in the middle of a spiritual battle, but the outcome of that battle is not in doubt. In fact, the whole battle itself is part of God's plan. It's not like you sometimes see people saying, oh, it's the yin and the yang, the good and the evil and constant struggle, God and the devil and they're wrestling. No, there's no idea of the equal powers of good and evil. God is in complete control. In fact, He has ordained the spiritual battle. He ordains the resistance of the world, and He does it for our good and for the glory of Jesus. So the fact that Peter is in jail is in fact part of God's design. And we're going to see that He does it to remind us that He's the one who is in control of all things. You can see it in Peter. Peter does not doubt at all that God is sovereign. We read in verse 6 that on the very night before his execution, at the 11th hour, when there doesn't seem to be any opportunity for relief, Peter continues to trust. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains and sentries before the door regarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. In the midst of this seeming defeat, Peter is completely trusting. We find him doing what in verse 6? He's sleeping. He betrays no anxiety, even though there's no hope of release. Even when the angel shows up and a bright light is in the cell. Now, you know, you open up those windows when early in the morning. What do most of us do? Oh, we get up. But Peter is sound asleep so much that the angel has to knock him upside. Well, not the head. It says on his side. But he has to hit him and say, "Wake up." Peter recognizes, hey, if I'm going to die, that's all God's will. God remains good no matter what. God remains in control. He's trusting in the Lord, even if the outcome is his death. But it turns out that's not going to be the case. We read how the chains fell off his hands. And verse 8, the angel instructs him to get up and to get dressed. Peter's so out of it, he has to be led out of the prison. Even in verse 9, we read that Peter is not quite sure of what's happening. He doesn't really know if it's real. He thinks perhaps this might be yet another vision like I had back in chapter 10. And in verse 10 and 11, we see that it's only once the angel has led him out of the prison and into the city, through all these various gates and past numerous guards, only then did Peter realize, oh, it's real, and God really has delivered me. He says in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. God is sovereign and shows that he can indeed rescue his people. And then we have that little section there in verses 12 through 16, which is rather humorous. Peter goes to the house of Mary. It says Mary is the mother of John. There were so many Marys back then, you know, you have to distinguish. The mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So you'll recognize this is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the one who's to be the author of the Gospel of Mark. And while they're there, you saw that funny situation. He knocks on the door. The servant girl, Rhoda, comes out. She gets overjoyed to hear that it's him. She runs inside. She tells him it's Peter. And they're like, oh, you're nuts. And they don't believe it. He keeps knocking. She keeps insisting that it really is so. And finally, they let him in. And it tells us that they were amazed. And he makes sure to tell them, it was the Lord who delivered me. Verse 17, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. You see, people of God, whenever it looks like we're defeated in spiritual battle, whenever it looks like all things are lost, we should remember the story, because the remembrance of Peter reminds us that God is sovereign over all these things. And he is sovereign over nations, and he's sovereign over individuals. Sometimes he does allow terrible things to happen. The persecution that we read about in chapter 8 tells us that it scattered the believers all throughout. And yet we've seen in the ensuing chapters that Jesus used that persecution to spread his people so that they would spread the gospel. So sometimes the martyrs, the disciples do die, but sometimes they are spared. God remains sovereign in every one of those situations. And that's one of the beauties about going to the Bible and reading these things, because the Bible very often gives us that, shall we say, God's eye view of the situation. And that's important because you, the individual, sometimes, from our ground level, whatever you're facing, all you might see is failure. Have you ever faced that situation? You look and you say, this seems hopeless. How can God allow this? And everything just seems like failure. But when we get that God's eye view, as we do again and again in Scripture, in places like the book of Job, where the veil of heaven is parted for the first two chapters so that we can see what's really happening and why God has ordered his suffering, then we begin to see that, no, it's not a failure, but God uses these things for his own purposes. In fact, what we see again and again, which is why we have to go back to the Scripture and we cannot rely on our own experience to be the determining factor, what we see is that the world actually is impotent to stop the purposes of God. They may rage against him, but it's never going to work. And we see that here. Those chains that bound Peter, they were irrelevant. Two of them, strong chains, I'm sure, unable to contain Peter and stop the word of God. Those guards and those sentries, irrelevant. Those prison bars, those prison walls, those prison gates, irrelevant. King Herod Agrippa I, with all his political power that was given to him, with all the authority that he had from the Roman Senate, irrelevant. Herod the Great, who set himself to destroy the Christ child by killing all those babies, irrelevant. Herod Antipas, who in league with Pontius Pilate was going to crucify Jesus to end the influence of Jesus, irrelevant. Don't you see, people of God, there is nothing in this world, indeed nothing in the cosmos, whether it be physical or spiritual, that can oppose Jesus Christ and win, that can prevent the spread of the gospel, that can prevent the kingdom of God from advancing, that can prevent the church from winning. Oh, the world can put up a fight, but it's irrelevant.
They can throw their very best minds and resources against Jesus and against the church, but in the end, it's going to be irrelevant. Kings and presidents and prime ministers, they're all irrelevant. All the secular ideologies that the universities are working on that are so smart and sophisticated, the wisdom of the world against Jesus and His church, it's irrelevant. All the religions of the world that deny who Jesus is, they are in their hatred and in their persecution and in their tyrannies, they are all irrelevant. As we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He's not up there worried. He's not up there wondering, how am I going to get out of this one? Now, somebody might be hearing me today, hopefully not in this room, but perhaps electronically, and they might be really upset that I dare say that all their efforts are irrelevant. They might hunt me down. They might even put me to death, as I think we're going to see more and more with pastors even in the West in the years to come. They might come and destroy this church building, but even that is irrelevant because it's happened thousands of times in the history of the church, and the gospel still moves forward even as its people are being killed. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus is the one who is building the church. And that gospel is moving forward, and it can't be stopped. And you see that at the very end, and that's why I wanted us to read those extra verses. Verse 24, the kingdom of God is moving forward with the word of God. And in verse 24, after all the opposition of Herod, what do we read? But the word of God increased and multiplied. James was put to death. Peter was delivered. Sometimes God ordains one, sometimes God ordains the other. But in all of this, the word of God and the kingdom of God with it advance, and it cannot be stopped, and all the opposition of the world is irrelevant. We read in Philippians 2:6 what that message is. It says, Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Don't you see, people of God, all opposition to this Jesus is irrelevant. God is sovereign over the nations and over individuals. He shapes both world history and He shapes your personal history, always with the goal that Jesus Christ wins. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is sovereign. And the end result of that is what we just read. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will do it. And you will do it either as one of His conquered enemies who had been rebelling against Him, or as a redeemed saint, where He conquered your heart as He paid the price for your rebellion against God through His death on the cross. People of God, we are in a spiritual battle that God is going to win, is winning. It's never been in doubt because He's sovereign over all things. So the question is, on what side of the struggle do you find yourself? And you need to know for certain that Jesus is going to win. Ephesians 1:19, with this we end this section. Paul says, that you may know, he's been praying for the Ephesians, he's saying, I pray for you that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That little passage in Ephesians shows that out of his great power and might, he redeemed his people, raising Jesus from the dead, and now placing Jesus in authority over all things. And it says, all to the good of the church. What an amazing thing. And as we wrap all this up, as we find ourselves in that spiritual battle, because people of God, you are in it. As you find yourselves at times defeated and hopeless, and you wonder, how am I going to get through this? We've been reminded that God is sovereign. He's the one who brought these things into your life. He's the one who challenges the church in these ways. And all throughout that, prayer is the key. Prayer is the key. God remains sovereign, as we said, over all the machinations of the world and the devil, of Herod and everyone else. We see him delivering Peter from prison, but I know that you notice twice in the passage how it talks about prayer. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And verse 12, we read that when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and so on, where many were gathered together and were praying. So don't miss out on the fact that prayer was there. And it's important to recognize, because even though we say God is sovereign, you have to recognize that the way in which he rules is through our prayer. He uses prayer as one of the key means by which he carries out his plans and his designs. That is to say, prayer moves the gospel forward. It's through prayer that the kingdom of God spreads. It's through prayer that the church grows. It's through prayer that the church is blessed. When Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear. He's recognizing that his own ability to do what he does is only as God enables him. And so he prays, or asks them to pray, that God will open those doors and enable him to have clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God is beholden to us so that we're the ones who are driving the ship. I'm not saying that when we pray, we twist God's arm. No, no, no. Jesus always remains in control. Revelation chapter 4 through 5, we see Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven. And while he's on that throne, he is unfolding all of history in perfect accord with God's eternal decree. No, our prayers do not make God do something that he doesn't want to. They do not make God do something that he had not planned. Rather, what we see is that God has voluntarily chosen to use our prayers as one of the key means by which he rules the world. And you might say, well, why is that? And it's very simple. As our catechism is correct to say, it's because prayer is a means of grace. One of the means of grace. The other two, the word and the sacraments. Those we can look at and we can see how they communicate to us, as the catechism says, the benefits of our redemption. Pastor Ansel was up here during the confession of sin, and he was explaining. Again, he gave us a mini gospel as he was up here. Why do we need to hear that week in and week out? Because we need to be reminded that nothing depends on us, but it depends wholly on Jesus. We got that. We can see that in the Word. But how does that work in prayer? And that's because every time that you pray, it teaches you to depend on God. Every time that you pray, it's teaching you to recognize that God is the one who is sovereign, that God is the one who is in control. After all, would you pray if you didn't think God could affect things? You don't sit there and say, oh Lord, I know you really can't do much about this, but I've got nothing better to do than to talk to you. No, you go to him and you pray and you ask him for things because you know that he's sovereign. You know that he's in control. You know that he can change the course of events. As has often been said, every Christian is a Calvinist when he prays, because every Christian believes in prayer that God is sovereign and in control of all things. And in fact, that's also the reason that every Calvinist prays. You might say, well, since we believe that God is sovereign, then there's no need for me to pray. No, because we recognize that even though God has already determined all things, One of the things that God has determined is that He will use our prayers for our good and for the glory of His Son. And so we need to recognize that God is the one who brings these trials into our lives, like Peter's arrest. And He does it to teach us to depend upon Him. He does it to teach us how to pray. And as we close this up, I do want us to briefly look at the kind of prayer that we see here in chapter 12. Because when we ask, well, what should that prayer be like? We see three very important qualities. The first is that it's corporate prayer. It's prayer with God's people gathered together. That's not to say that there isn't a place for individual prayer. But too often the church ignores corporate prayer. It saddens me to know that in pulpits or in churches throughout the country today, there might be maybe 30 seconds of prayer at best, if even that offered in so many of the services today. We see it in verses 5, we see it in verse 12, the disciples were gathered to pray. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." Remember what He said? Pray then like this: "Our Father in heaven." Our, that corporate aspect that we see there in the Lord's Prayer. And so I ask you, people of God, do you gather to pray? Or do you just constantly fire off short little telegram prayers throughout the week? Do you take time to gather together with God's people and to pray? Every Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m., we have our prayer meeting here in the Annex building, corporate prayer. The second thing we see about their prayer is that it was imperfect. Imperfect prayer. So many times we're all waiting to have, well, we have to be able to speak like the pastors or be able to, you know, pray in just certain... No. Imperfect prayer. You see it here. Even when Peter believed that God had delivered him, he had quite a tough time convincing anyone else that God had. As we saw in verse 12, the people had gathered together, they were praying, and they were praying for Peter's release, you understand. And yet, when he showed up at the door, they kept him out on the streets. They told Rhoda, the servant girl, that she was nuts. They did not believe that their own prayers could be answered. You see, the Scripture is always very honest about who we are. And the early Christians are just like us. They're people who are desperately in need, people who go to the Lord in prayer, and yet people who are shocked when the Lord actually answers our prayer. Imperfect prayer. But in the end, it was also earnest prayer. And you saw that in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That phrase, earnest prayer, is the same phrase that's used when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Earnest prayer means believing prayer. Means that you really have faith. It's prayer that is driven by your faith because you truly believe that God can do something about what's broken in this world. It reminds me of Genesis 22, where Jacob wrestles with God in order that God may bless him. That's what earnest prayer is like. We wrestle with God, and driven by faith, we call down and ask that God will send us His blessings from heaven. And of course, for God to answer that prayer, it means that we pray in accord with God's will. It does not mean, of course, that you can go in there and say, "Lord, I command you to give me a Ferrari," or any of those sorts of things that haven't happened with the health and wealth gospel. No, you remember when we're talking about Luke 22, when Jesus was in the garden, what did He say? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus sets the pattern for how we pray, resting in the will of the Father. In John 14:13, he says to the disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Notice that. Whatever you ask. If you stop there, you're like, whatever I ask. Whatever you ask in my name, as you seek out the will of God. You might say, "Well, what is that will?" "I don't know the will of God." Well, sure you do. Yes, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are things that God does not reveal that are secret. But He's revealed to us plenty what His will is. That will is revealed in His Word. What should you pray about? You should be repenting of your sin. Praying that you can believe and you can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Praying that we could live through the Spirit in obedience, obeying Him not in our own power, but the power of the Spirit. Praying that we can serve the church using our gifts and resources in order to advance the gospel. That's what we ought to be praying for. And when we pray in this way, as we can see here, God lends His might to our earnest prayers. So that's what we see, people of God. Prayer is really the key. It's the means that God uses for carrying out so many of His purposes. It's so important that Luke gives us this right here in the middle of this passage, right here in the middle of this book, because starting in the next chapter, we're going to start seeing all of Paul's missionary journeys, time that he's arrested, his journey to Rome when he goes on trial, and all these things. It's going to be a tough road for Paul and for his compatriots. But before we embark with Paul on those journeys, Luke wants us to clearly see that there is, in fact, a spiritual battle raging. And yet God is in sovereign control of everything that's happening. And prayer is the key by which that gospel moves forward, regardless of whatever comes. Hopefully that will encourage us to continue on in the face of adversity, no matter what we face.